A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Gracious, the Ever Merciful. This is part one of the audiobook A Message of Peace by Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, alayhi salatu wassalam, the Promised Messiah and Mahdi. This is an audiobook recorded for the Review of Religions. The Review of Religions magazine was established in 1902 by Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, the Promised Messiah and Imam Mahdi, in order to prove the existence of God and the relevance of religion in the modern world. It continues to engage audiences across the globe to this day. You can find a range of audiobooks and other exciting resources on our website at www.reviewofreligions.org. A Message of Peace by Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, the Promised Messiah and Mahdi, founder of the Ahmadiyya Muslim Jamaat. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli ala rasulihil kareem. O my almighty God, my beloved guide, show us the path which leads the righteous and the sincere to Thee, and save us from treading the path which leads to carnal desires, malice, spite, and worldly pursuits. Having done that, I now draw your attention to the following. Notwithstanding the hundreds of differences between us, Muslims and Hindus alike share one thing in common, i.e., we all believe in God, the creator and master of the universe. Also, we belong to the same denomination of God's species as are referred to as humans. Furthermore, as inhabitants of the same country, we are mutual neighbors. This requires that we become friends to each other, with purity of heart and sincerity of intentions. We should dispose kindly to each other and be mutually helpful. In the difficulties pertaining to religious and worldly matters, we should exercise such sympathy towards each other as if we have become limbs of the same body. My countrymen, a religion which does not inculcate universal compassion is no religion at all. Similarly, a human being without the faculty of compassion is no human at all. Our God has never discriminated between one people and another. This is illustrated by the fact that all the potentials and capabilities which have been granted to the Aryans have also been granted to the races inhabiting Arabia, Persia, Syria, China, Japan, Europe, and America. The earth created by God provides a common floor for all people alike, and His sun and moon and many stars are a source of radiance and provide many other benefits to all alike. Likewise, all peoples benefit from the elements created by Him, such as air, water, fire, and earth, and similarly from other products created by Him, like grain, fruit, and healing agents, etc. These attributes of God teach us the lesson that we too should behave magnanimously and kindly towards our fellow human beings, and should not be petty of heart and illiberal. Friends, take it as certain that if either of our two nations would not treat God's attributes with respect, and will not shape its conduct in accordance with the conduct of God, then that nation will soon be wiped out from the face of the earth. Not only will it destroy itself, but it will also jeopardize the future of its generations to come. The righteous of all ages have testified that following God's ways works like an elixir for the people. Moreover, the survival, both physical and spiritual, of human beings depends on the same eternal truth that man should follow the virtuous attributes of God, who is the fountainhead of all that is essential for survival. God commences the Holy Quran with the following verse, which is contained in Surah Al-Fatiha. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. That is, all perfect and holy attributes belong exclusively to Allah, who is the Lord of all the worlds. The word Alam comprises all different peoples, all different ages, and all the different countries. The commencement of the Holy Quran with this verse was designed to counter the views of such people as attempted to monopolize God's unlimited providence for their own nation, and imagined that the other nations did not belong to God, or that having created these other people, God discarded them as being of no consequence, or else perhaps they were shelved to oblivion by Him, or, God forbid, they were not even created by Him. To illustrate this further, we refer to the view of the Jews and the Christians, still commonly held by them, that all the prophets and messengers of God belonged only to the house of Israel, and that God completely ignored the religious and spiritual requirements of other people, as though He were displeased with them, and that, despite finding them in manifest error and ignorance, He showed least concern for their spiritual welfare. As is also written in the Gospels, that Jesus Christ, peace be on Him, observed that He had been sent only for the lost sheep of Israel. Impossible as it is, yet by way of argument, let us assume that Jesus did claim to be God. In that case, for Him to confine His beneficence to such a small circle as the house of Israel does not behove the magnanimity of God. Had He been God, was He God only for the house of Israel, to the exclusion of all other nations? He is known to have suggested that He had no concern for those who did not belong to the house of Israel. In short, the Jews and the Christians do believe that all prophets and messengers have been appearing from among them, and that divine scriptures were revealed to them alone. Thereafter, according to the beliefs of the Christians, the institution of revelation and communion with God ended with Jesus Christ, peace be upon Him, as though a seal had been set on the institution of revelation from God. Unfortunately, the Hindus of the Arya sect also entertain a similar belief. Like the Jews and Christians who restrict the institution of prophethood and divine revelation exclusively to their people and deny the honor of divine revelation to others, the Aryas also, unfortunately for the human race, have adopted the same doctrine. They too believe that the blessing of divine communication was never bestowed to any people outside the domain of the Aryan race. Again, it is India alone which, according to them, is exclusively blessed by God for the selection of the four rishis from its soil. It is Sanskrit alone, the language of the Vedas, which has always been the medium of instruction chosen by God. One can safely conclude from this that both these nations do not consider God to be the Lord, provident, of all the worlds. Notwithstanding this, He is still proclaimed to be the Lord of the universe, and not that of the Israelites or the Aryans alone. Moreover, this strange behavior of God, as presented by them, draws an image of God which is so partial that He appears unmindful of the rest of His creation. Thus, it is for the refutation of such erroneous views that God commences the Holy Quran with the verse, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise belongs to Allah, Lord of all the worlds. Surah Fatiha, chapter 1, verse 2. God also made it clear in several places in the Holy Quran that His messengers have been appearing in different lands all over the world. In fact, He did not neglect any people or any country. The Holy Quran explains through various examples that just as God has been looking after the physical development of the people of every country in accordance with their requirements, so has He blessed every country and every people with spiritual upbringing. Allah says in the Holy Quran, وَإِمْ مِنْ أُمَّةٍ إِلَّا خَلَى فِيهَا نَذِيرٌ, meaning that there is no people to whom a warner has not been sent. Therefore, there is no question that the true and perfect God, to believe in whom is essential for every person, is the Lord of all the worlds. Furthermore, His providence is not confined to any particular people, age, or country. In fact, He is the Lord of all peoples, the Lord of time and space, and He is the sovereign of all the countries. He alone is the fountainhead of all beneficence and the source of every physical and spiritual strength. All that exists is sustained by Him. He is the support for every creature. It is the universal beneficence of God which encompasses all peoples, all countries, and all ages. It so happened, lest anyone should have cause to complain, that God has bestowed His favor upon such and such people, but not upon us, or that so and so received the book in order to be guided, while we did not, or that in such and such age He revealed Himself through His revelations, communications, and miracles, but in our time He remained hidden. Thus, by demonstrating His universal beneficence, He left no justification for such possible accusations. He displayed His virtues boundlessly, so that no people remain bereft of physical and spiritual bounties from Him. He also did not treat any age as doomed. So, when such are the attributes of our Lord, it is but befitting for us to acquire them ourselves. So, O compatriots, this short epistle entitled A Message of Peace is being presented to you with all due respect and with a sincere, heartfelt prayer that Almighty God may Himself inspire you and fill your hearts with trust in my sincerity, lest you misread this friendly gesture and consider it to be an attempt to gain some ulterior motive. Dear countrymen, the matter of the hereafter is very often obscured to ordinary people. Its secrets are known only to a few of the enlightened, who embrace a kind of death for the sake of their Lord before they actually die. The goodness of this world, on the other hand, is easily recognized by any man with vision and wisdom. It is a common experience that calamities which cannot be averted by ordinary means, and the difficulties which seem insurmountable, very often respond to the power of unanimity. Hence, it would be against the dictates of wisdom for one to not benefit from the blessings of unanimity. The Hindus and the Muslims are two great nations inhabiting this country. It is hard to believe that either of the two, for instance the Hindus, would one day gain total domination over the Muslims and turn them out of this country altogether. Likewise, it is not possible for Muslims to expel the Hindus from their homeland. It should always be borne in mind that Hindus and Muslims are indispensable to each other in this country. If one is beset with a calamity, the other will inescapably share it. If either one intends to humiliate the other out of egoistic pride or vanity, then it will not escape the consequent disgrace itself. And if anyone among them falls short of showing concern for his neighbour, then he too will suffer the ill effect of his callousness. Anyone who contemplates annihilation of the other is like one who saws off the branch on which he is sitting. With the grace of Allah, you have also got a measure of education. It behoves you now to eschew grudge and promote mutual love. Similarly, the dictates of your wisdom require that you abandon the course of callousness and adopt an attitude of compassion and sympathy. The hardship of this life is like unto a journey in a desert in the midst of summer on a hot, sunny day. It would be futile to take this arduous journey without cool water. It is the cool water of mutual love which you so direly need to extinguish this burning fire and to save you from dying of thirst. In precarious times such as these, I invite you to truce, as reconciliation is urgently required by both nations. Many a calamity is befalling the world. There are earthquakes and there are famines. Over and above the earthquakes and famines, we continue to be plagued by the bubonic pestilence. Moreover, the divine revelations which God has conveyed to me further confirm that if people do not mend their evil ways and practices and do not repent their sins, the world will be further visited by other severe calamities. One misery will not end before another follows. Eventually, people will reach the end of their tether and will wonder what is happening to them and what next is in store for them. They will be pushed to the edge of their senses by calamity upon calamity. So take heed, my countrymen, before such evil days confront you. It is highly essential that Hindus and the Muslims should come to terms with each other. And if either of the two parties is guilty of such excesses as obstruct the path of peace, they are better advised to desist from pursuing that course. Otherwise, the entire blame for the sin of mutual enmity will be borne by the faulting party. If someone questions the possibility of reaching reconciliation while religious differences are playing such a negative role, throwing hearts further apart, then my answer would be to say that difference in matters of religion can only play a negative role when it disregards the dictates of justice, wisdom, and the well-tested human values. It is to avoid this danger that man has been fully fortified with a clear sense of judgment and common sense. He should thus always carve a path for himself which never deviates from the path of justice and good sense. Again, it should not violate the commonly experienced human sensibilities. Also, it should be remembered that day-to-day petty differences cannot obstruct the course of reconciliation. Only those differences can destroy the process of reconciliation which result in insulting and blasphemous attitudes by one towards the revered messengers and revealed holy books of the other. The good news in all this, for those who seek reconciliation, is that all of the Islamic teachings are also found in the different parts of the Vedic teaching. For instance, although the newborn branch of the Vedic faith entitled Arya Samaj teaches that after the revelation of the Vedas, communication from God to man was sealed, the great avatars born in the Hindu faith from time to time, who have millions upon millions of followers in this country, have doubtlessly broken that seal by claiming to be recipients of divine revelation. One such elect divine representative, who is greatly revered in this country and Bengal, is known as Shri Krishna. He claimed to be the recipient of God's word and his followers not only believe him to be a messenger, but some consider him to be God personified. There is no doubt, however, that Sri Krishna was a messenger and a representative of God in his time, and God conversed with him. Likewise, from among the Hindu people of the latter days was one named Baba Nanak, whose saintliness has become a byword in this country. His followers, the Sikhs, number no less than 2 million. Baba Sahib openly claims to be the recipient of revelation in the Janam Sakhis and the Granth. In one Janam Sakhi, he states that he had received revelation from God, testifying to the truth of Islam. Based on this, he performed Hajj and followed the Islamic injunctions meticulously. It is established without doubt that great signs and miracles were manifested by him. It goes without question that Baba Nanak was a holy and pious man. He was one of those whom God, the mighty, the glorious, made drink out of his goblet of love. He was born among Hindus only to bear witness that Islam is from God. Anyone who sees for himself his relics preserved at Dera Nanak, in which he has testified to the Kalima, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, and witnesses relics that lie enshrined at Guru Har Sahai, district Ferozpur, among which is also a copy of the Holy Quran, how can he ever doubt the fact that because of his pure heart, nature and effort, Baba Nanak had come to know of the secret that lay hidden from the so-called pundits? Guru Baba Nanak also claimed to be a recipient of revelation from God, and he enjoined the divine blessing of showing many miracles. Thus, he roundly debunked the erroneous claims that there was no revelation after the Vedas, or that no signs were manifested thereafter. No doubt, Baba Nanak was a great blessing from God for the adherents of Hinduism. You may deem him, if you please, the last avatar for Hinduism, who endeavoured to eradicate the hatred which Hindus had for Islam. But it is tragic for this country that Hindu faith did not derive any benefit from this divine blessing which came in the person of Baba Nanak. On the contrary, the pundits inflicted much pain upon him for praising Islam wherever he went. It was his mission, in fact, to bring Hinduism and Islam to a state of mutual peace. Unfortunately for this country, the followers of the Hindu faith paid no due attention to his teaching. If he and his pious teachings had been shown any respect, the Hindus and the Muslims would have become united by now. Oh, grief that such a righteous man came into this world, remained with us and passed away, but the imprudent did not gain any benefit from his light. In any case, he proved that the institution of revelation and communion never terminates, and that the divine signs of Allah always appear through the agency of his chosen ones, and he stood witness to the fact that harbouring enmity towards Islam is tantamount to harbouring enmity towards the divine light. Similarly, I can also, from personal experience, give testimony that the present age has certainly not been deprived of communication and revelation from God. On the contrary, God still speaks as he used to speak, and still hears as he used to hear. It is not that his eternal attributes have become inoperative. I have been blessed with communication from God for nearly 30 years, and he has shown at my hand hundreds of signs which have been observed by thousands of witnesses and have also been widely published in books and newspapers. Without exception, people from all denominations have witnessed one or another
of the signs.
In the face of such repeated evidence, the teaching of the Arya Samaj, which is wrongfully attributed to the Vedas, cannot be accepted, for it alleges that all divine revelation and communication has come to an end with the Vedas. This Arya position is tantamount to believing that nothing is left of man's belief but tales and legends. Consequent upon this dogma, they dismiss all the divine scriptures that came after the Vedas as mere man-made fabrications. They do this notwithstanding the fact that the divine scriptures in question possess a greater and more potent proof of the divine origin than the Vedas. The hand of God's support and assistance is behind them, and extraordinary signs from God bear witness to their truth. By what logic, then, are the Vedas termed the Word of God, while these other books are not? The attributes of God are limitlessly profound, and He lies hidden behind innumerable covers. Hence, dictates of wisdom require that He should not rely on one book alone for His manifestation. Rather, it is befitting for Him to choose His messengers from all over the world in different countries, reflecting His glory through them by blessing them with His revelation and gift of communion. This is so that man, weak and credulous by nature, should not be deprived of the good fortune of responding to His call. Pure common sense cannot accept the proposition that God, the Lord of the universe, who illuminates the east and the west alike with His radiant sun and quenches the thirst of every land with the universal bounty of His rain, should be so miserly, God forbid, with regards to the spiritual needs of man, as to become partial only to one country, one people, and one language. I fail to understand what logic and rationale it is that God, the omniscient, listens to man's prayers and supplications and understands him in every language, and He is not displeased with it. Yet He abhors to make His word descend upon hearts in any language other than Sanskrit, the language of the Vedas. This philosophy is found only in the Vedas, like a well-concealed enigma which no one, as yet, has been able to resolve. Personally, I consider the Vedas to be absolved of ever having displayed such a philosophy upon any of its pages, which not only goes against common sense, but also blemishes God with the allegation of miserliness and niggardly conduct. The reality is that once a long time elapses after the revelation of a divine book, the followers of that book, either out of sheer ignorance or as a result of some ulterior motives, by mistake or by intent, feel free to annotate the divine teachings. Because these annotators are of divergent views, so, with the passage of time, hundreds of denominations are born out of one. It is also strange that just as the Aryas believe that revelation has only been confined to the Arya kith and kin and Arya faith, and that Sanskrit has been specifically employed by God as His own language, so too the Jews have similar views regarding the chosen children of Israel and their books. They believe that the only language of God is Hebrew, and the institution of revelation has been confined to the house of Israel and its land. According to them, anyone who claims to be a prophet of God, while he does not belong to this house and does not speak their language, is, God forbid, definitely a liar. Is it not then a strange coincidence that both these peoples have followed the same path in their dogmatic assertions? Likewise, the followers of many other religions entertain similar views. As for example, the Zoroastrians, who claim that their religion originated billions of years before the Vedic revelation. From this, it transpires that the tendency to confine the revelation of God to one's own language or the book is based merely on prejudice and ignorance. This is further abetted by the fact that in the Dark Ages of the past, people had no access to the information concerning people and countries beyond the boundaries of their homelands. This lack of knowledge on their part led them to draw the wrong conclusions. They had witnessed that God had bestowed upon them a divine teaching in the form of a book, and they knew that messengers of God had been selected from among themselves. Hence their erroneous impression that they had been the only people so favorably treated by God, while the rest of the world was unfortunate in being deprived of this blessing. This erroneous view has done a lot of damage to the world, and it has worked as a seed of mutual enmity and malice, which continues to grow. For a long time it so happened that a people remained hidden from others, and one country remained concealed and veiled from the other, to the extent that the scholars of the Arya faith used to believe that there was no inhabitation beyond the Himalayas. When God lifted the veil, it was already too late for them to mend. By this time, they were already fixed in their prejudices. All the false distinctive features which people had attributed to their own revealed books, divines, and messengers had become deeply rooted in their hearts, and had become permanently fixed like the etching on stones. Each people had the same misconception that God's capital was situated in their country. Savage behavior was predominant amongst most people of that age. Hence, to them, the sword seemed a natural instrument for settling accounts with those people who dared to oppose the old order. Who then would dare to call down their self-aggrandizement to create an atmosphere conducive to mutual peace? Gautam Buddha was one brave enough who stood up to achieve this goal. He did not agree with the erroneous view that the Vedas are everything, and that there is nothing beyond them, nor did he believe in any people, country, or tribe as being exceptional. In other words, he did not agree that the Vedas enjoyed a monopoly, and it was only this faith, this language, this country, and the Brahmins which had been permanently and exclusively registered in the court records of God to become the recipients of his revelation. He suffered greatly because of expressing these different views, and he was accused of being an atheist or an agnostic. Similarly, scholars and researchers of Europe and America who do not accept the Godhead of Jesus, and whose hearts refuse to believe that God can be crucified, are atheists according to the Christian priests. This is how Buddha was branded an atheist. As is the routine of the mischievous antagonists who incite the hatred of common people, he was made a target of many a false accusation. Consequently, he was turned out of the soil on which he was born and bred, the country that was his homeland. Even now, the Hindus view Buddhism with disdain, and they begrudge its success. According to Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. Buddha migrated to another country and gained tremendous success there. It is reported that 1/3 of the world is populated by the followers of Buddha. As far as the large majority of adherents is concerned, the real center lies in China and Japan, but his message has reached as far as southern Russia and America. Now we return to the original subject of discussion, the age when one religion was unaware of the existence of the other. In that general state of ignorance, it was but natural that every people should have considered their own religion and their own book to be the only one. Eventually, when countries became linked to each other through the spread of knowledge, this trend of monopolizing God resulted in the creation of another obstacle in the path of mutual understanding. People began to expect the religions in every other country to agree with theirs, or else they stood rejected. It was no easy task to rid such religions of the poetical exaggerations built around them over the ages. So the followers of every religion braced themselves to vehemently oppose the other. So, also, the religion of Zend Avesta raised the flag with the claim that no one else is like us, and they monopolized the institution of prophethood to their own family. They related such a long history of their religion that those who used to pride the longevity of Vedic history were put to shame. In their turn, the faith of the Hebrews crossed every limit when they asserted that Syria was declared to be the eternal seat of God's sovereignty, and that only the pious among them would be considered worthy of being sent for the reformation of the world. But in effect, the work of reformation remained limited to the house of Israel, and the revelation of God became the prerogative of only their house under the seal of God. All others who rose with a claim were considered liars and impostors. Likewise, among the Aryas, similar views to those which were widespread among the Israelites gained favor. According to their belief, God is the king of the Aryas alone, a king of the type who is totally unaware of the existence of others. And without rhyme or reason, it is believed that God had forever set his heart on the Arya climate. Little does he care to visit other countries once in a while to inquire about the state of the miserable people living there, whom he had once created only to forget them forever. Dear friends, I appeal to you in the name of God to consider whether such views can really be entertained by human nature, or if any conscience could find room for them within its bounds. I fail to understand what kind of logic it is that on the one hand God is conceived to be the Lord of the whole universe, and, on the other, he is claimed to have withdrawn his hand of providence from a large part of the world, and that his gaze remains fixed on a particular people and one section of a particular country. O those who possess wisdom, please decide with justice if, in the entire realm of physical laws created by God, there is a single piece of evidence in favor of this. Why then should his spiritual laws be based on such biased attitudes? If the faculty of reasoning is employed, the good or evil of anything becomes manifest from the fruit it bears. Needless for me to discuss the consequences of abusing and reviling the holy prophets of God who have been sent and accepted by hundreds and millions of people. There is hardly a people who have not themselves witnessed the outcome of the bitter fruit of such practices. O dear ones, age-old experience and repeated trials have established without question that to insult and abuse the prophets and messengers of different countries and peoples is such a deadly poison which not only destroys the body but also kills the soul, thereby ruining the worldly prospects as well as the spiritual. A country whose inhabitants are always after finding faults in the leaders of others and constantly assassinate their characters can never rest in peace themselves. Such people can never achieve true unity who, individually or mutually, refer to each other's prophets or saints or divines with malice or foul language. Who would not be outraged at the insults hurled at their prophet or leader? In particular, Muslims are such people who, although they do not believe their prophet to be God or the Son of God, do regard him to be the most revered of all the holy men born of a human mother. To make peace with a sincere Muslim is not possible unless during discussion their holy prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is mentioned with respect and refined language. As for us, we never use indecent language with regard to the prophets of other peoples. In fact, we believe that for all the prophets who have come to different peoples of the world and have been accepted by millions of people in all parts of the world, and love for them and their greatness has been firmly established in any one part of the world, and further, that this state of devotion and love for them has endured the test of time, is evidence enough of their truthfulness. Had they not been from God, they could not have been accepted on such a wide scale by millions upon millions of hearts. God does not bestow such honor upon those whom he favors not. If an impostor aspires to occupy their position, he is soon brought to ruin. By virtue of the same logic, we believe the Vedas to be divine in origin, and we consider their saints to be venerable and holy. We do so despite our observation that Vedic teaching has not succeeded, nor could it ever succeed, in turning any section of its followers into true worshippers of God. The people in this country who worship idols, fire, the sun, the Ganges, or thousands of deities, or who are adherents of Jainism or the Shakat faith, all claim their religion to originate from the Vedas. The Vedas are so vague that they permit all sects to deduce from them whatsoever they wish. However, in accordance with what we are taught by God, we believe that the original Vedas were not man's fabrication. A human fabrication lacks the power to establish a lasting order. Although we do not find any mention of stone worship in the Vedas, without a doubt, Vedic teaching is full of the mention of the worship of fire, air, water, the moon, the sun, and so on. There is no verse which prohibits the worship of these objects. Who is to say that the older sects of Hindus are false, and only the new sect of Aryas is the true one? People who, by referring to the Vedas, worship these objects are armed with the powerful argument that there is clear mention of such worship, and nowhere is there any prohibition. To say that these are the names of God is a claim which has not as yet been clearly settled. Had it been settled, what reason could there have been for the scholarly pundits in Benares and other cities to have rejected the beliefs of the Aryas? Despite efforts over the past 30 to 35 years, very few Hindus have accepted the Arya faith, and in comparison with the Sanatan faith and other Hindu sects, the followers of the Arya faith number so few that they are insignificant, nor do they have any influence on the remaining Hindu sects. Similarly, the teachings of Niyog, which is attributed to the Vedas, is abhorrent to human dignity and the human sense of honor. As I have already stated, we cannot accept that it is a genuine Vedic teaching. In fact, our well-meaning intentions make us strongly inclined to believe that such teachings must have been introduced later from sensual motives. Since thousands of years have passed since the original compilation of the Vedas, it is possible that in different times some scribes added to or subtracted from it. For us, it is proof enough that the Arya faith has had millions upon millions of followers for thousands of years who have held it to be the word of God. It is not possible that the work of an impostor could enjoy such honor. So when we, despite all these obstacles, purely out of fear of God, accept the Vedas to be divine revelation in its origin, and assume all the false teachings to be the work of scribes, what justification can there be for the Holy Quran to be made the target of such brutal attacks? It is full of injunctions from cover to cover, speaking only of the worship of one God. Nowhere does it require man to worship the sun, the moon, etc. In fact, there are clear statements to the contrary. La tasjudu lishamsi wa la lilqamar wasjudu lillahi alladhi khalaqahum. In other words, do not worship the sun, the moon, or any work of creation, but worship only Him who has created you. Apart from this, the Holy Quran is itself a testimony to God through its old and new signs. It is a mirror which shows God's existence. Why should it be made the target of such ferocious attacks? Why are we not treated in the same spirit as we treat the Aryas? And why is the seed of enmity and hatred sown in the soil of this country? Do they really expect that the outcome of such behavior will be good? Is it decent to hurl stones at one who offers flowers, or to splash urine on one who offers milk? If Hindus and those belonging to the Arya faith were prepared to make a complete truce, whereby they accept our Prophet, may peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, to be a true Prophet of God, and in future agree to refrain from contempt and slander, then I am ready to be the first to sign the following treaty. We, the members of the Ahmadiyya Jamaat, will testify to the truth of the origin of the Vedas, and will speak of the Vedas and their rishis with respect and love. And, if we do not honour our part of the contract, we will be liable to pay a fine of not less than 300,000 rupees to the Hindu community. If the Hindus genuinely desire to effect a compromise with us, then they should also write it as a declaration and sign it, its subject matter being as follows. We believe in the divine message and prophethood of Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa Rasulullah, the Chosen One, the Messenger of Allah, may peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, and deem him to be a true prophet and messenger. From now on, we will remember him with reverence and respect as befits a believer. If this is not adhered to, a large fine of not less than 300,000 rupees will be paid the leader of the Ahmadiyya Jamaat. It should be remembered that at present, the Ahmadiyya Jamaat numbers not less than 400,000. Hence, the collection of 300,000 rupees should not be considered too great a task for such an important cause. The majority of people who are outside the fold of our Jamaat are disunited in their views, and are diverse in their nature. They do not follow a leader, obedience to whom they would consider incumbent. This is why I cannot undertake anything on their behalf. As yet, they consider me to be a ghafir, impostor, and dajjal, antichrist. But I trust that when the Hindus enter into an agreement with me, they will also not be so daring as to abuse the book and the rishis of such a civilized people, and thereby invite the abuse of the Holy Prophet, may peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, in retaliation. Such abuses will then be rightly blamed on those who act irresponsibly, as such action is contrary to modest and virtuous behavior. I do not expect that after this treaty they would permit their tongues to wag. It should be mandatory that to make the contract binding, 10,000 adult representatives from from both parties should sign it. My dear ones, there is nothing like peace and compromise. Let us unite with the blessing of this treaty and be one nation. You know full well that denial on both sides has thrown us apart and that our country is suffering greatly. Visualize how blessed it could prove to testify to each other's truth. Come, give this a try now. This is the best course for achieving peace. Pursuing any other course would be like ignoring a dangerous abscess merely because it looks clear and shiny, while in reality it contains rotten and putrid matter. End of part 1.